Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are in the process of studying the book of Revelation. In my mind, it is the story of the victory of God and the Lamb. And we'll come back to that again and again as we go through the book. And another way of looking at it is the victory of the people of the God and the Lamb. For we'll see the challenge of the people of God throughout this this book. So, question for you. This is so, you've had several weeks of Sean teaching. Now, the pop quiz. Yeah. So now we'll find out. So, what's the purpose of this book? Somebody asks you, what is the purpose of the book? What do you tell them?
If I was answering the pop quiz, I would have to say a parable.
You would have to say what?
A parable.
A parable?
Isn't that what Pastor Sean said? He viewed it as a parable.
Uh-oh, you can't disagree with that.
I must have been doing the microphone then. I was going to say, oh, Sean, you let us down, but apparently I did. But what's the purpose? Not the type of literature, but why is it here in the Bible?
Give us hope.
Warning.
Give us
a warning.
Warning, hope.
Show the things that must take place soon.
That's cheating. The things that must take place, but is not enough just to know what's going to take place. It is how to respond in the light of that, and it's a warning, and it's a hope. Now, I don't expect you to remember all this, but Pastor Sean went over various approaches to interpreting the book. What do you remember? This is really important because I want to be able to tease him that he failed. But if you know it all, then I won't be able to do that. So,
futurist. There's a futurist view.
There's a futurist view, which would be that by and large, everything past like the first three chapters is something way in the future. What were the other ones?
There's four.
Yes. There were four views he gave us.
What, the past, the present, and the to come?
Yeah, okay, so there was one that is everything has already happened. And primarily everything, you know, up until the last few chapters, happened at the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. That the images in the book are the revelation of what happened when the nation of Israel was destroyed. That was called the preterist, that is past. The futurist is future. And then there was one other, the historicist, sees the visions of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls as having happened, most of them, but over the centuries of the church. Right, so beginning with the fall of the Roman Empire, then moving into the rise of the Catholic Church, then the Protestant Reformation, then, you know, the evangelical movement, missionary movement. So they see the symbols in the book revealing the whole history of the church and the nation since the coming of Christ up until the second coming. So you had the historicist, you have the preterist, you have the futurist, and then there was what Pastor Sean is arguing for. And what view was that?
Spiritual.
The what?
Spiritual.
The spiritual. What does that mean?
Revelation of heavenly realities.
Well, it's to all generations.
So you have a symbols, pictures of the reality of God's sovereign purpose on earth for the whole church, for every age of the church. And that's the important thing, is that the book is written for the church. It affects us as much as it affected the people that lived in John's day, as much as it will affect the people that live, you know, should the Lord tarry another 1,000 years. That it is relevant to the whole church for all times, and we want to learn. It comes back to Richard, the warnings that God gave, he's giving today. The confidence and hope and assurance that he gave, he's giving to us today. And that's the approach that we're going to take. And I wrote those down on your handouts, and we won't go into them again, but you can read that or listen to the recording is on the website. Some of the just going over the approach, it's written to and for the church. It's written to encourage the church as they go through perseverance in facing suffering and persecution. And this is important because for us, we haven't really experienced this, have we? And we think that this is normal. But for the church over the ages, this is not normal. What's normal is being in a prison in Korea or in China. That's John's view of the church. And then you read it differently when you suffer, when you're in suffering, than you do when life is pretty good. And so this is written to bring hope and assurance to the church as they suffer for the faith. It describes the sovereign working of God through the ages. It describes the suffering of the church and the judgments of God during the church. That's all review. Were there any questions or things left over from the last few weeks that have been really bothering you before we move on?
All right.
So it begins with the revelation of Christ. Then we saw a few chapters of Jesus speaking specifically to seven churches in Asia Minor. And then in chapter 4 and 5, we saw the throne of God. And that sets the key. That's the overshadowing context of the whole rest of the book. Because we'll get tied into details of seals, trumpets, bowls, this and that. And we can forget that over it all is the throne of God, that he is sovereign and ruling and directing all of these things for his own purpose. And then, remember, last week we saw that John has this vision and he begins to weep. Do you remember why he was weeping?
Because he thought no one was worthy.
Worthy of
opening the seals.
The book breaking the seals.
There's a scroll or a book that God has, and no one was worthy to open it. You know, it's not a question of who is able to, it's who is worthy to. And he weeps because no one is worthy. So what is the significance of that book that would cause him to weep if it can't be opened?
So tonight we're going to be opening the book.
Is it their names?
It's what?
Their names?
The names?
Of the people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life?
Oh. I have to rethink that. It's what?
His blood was spilled. He was born because his blood was spilled.
Yeah, but what is, I mean, that's why he's worthy. But what is the content of the book? And presumably, it is the revelation of God's sovereign purpose, his completion of redemptive work in the world, that the fulfillment of new heavens, new earth, a redeemed people, that the end of evil, the end of death, the victory of God, not happening. The church is suffering, and John is in prison in Patmos. And he sees that this will never take place because no one is worthy to open God's plan and implement it until the Lamb is worthy and takes the book from the Father and opens the seals of the book and implements the purpose that God has for the world. And that's what we see the rest of the book, the content of what God is doing in the world and what he will accomplish through his Son. So he has a plan. He has a purpose. The things that happen in this world are not random. They are the plan of God, the purpose of God, and they're being executed for his benefit. And so what happens next is seven seals, then seven trumpets, then seven bowls. You begin to see seven, 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 which tells us what?
Perfection or completion.
So what is going to happen is the completion of God's work in the world. And so tonight we start, the next section is the seven seals goes from 6:1 to 8:5. And as typical, there'll be a bunch of stuff about seals and then an interlude where he kind of builds the drama and then comes back to open the seals. So I'm going to... One of the things that's always frustrating is when we read through it, there are so many questions that come to mind that we kind of miss the overall impression. So I know it's hard, but I'm going to read through this just chapter 6 and try to hear, I mean, if you didn't have to know the details, what stands out? What, opens your mind, your heart, your spirit, your attention? What is the overall point? And then we can go back and look at some of the details. So in chapter 6, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, a bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice from the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed after him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with the famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were each one given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" What's your overall impression of this section?
Judgment.
Judgment is coming.
It seems that God has given evil characters power to destroy.
He's giving evil what?
Characters. I mean, people or beings. The devil, whatever.
And giving full rein to do whatever.
I mean, he holds it to 1/3, I think he said, but it's still a lot.
It's a lot, but it's not everybody. What else?
Each one had a different thing that they were focusing on, a different seal they were focusing on.
There's 7 seals. We got to 6. Then there'll be a brief intermission of 144,000 and a great multitude, and then finally back to the 7th seal in chapter 8. So, if somebody asked you, "What's this chapter about?" what would you tell them?
The beginning of the end.
The beginning of the end. Yeah. So we've been talking about, when did the last days begin?
When Christ was resurrected.
So the salvation provided for by Christ, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and pouring forth of the Spirit began the last days. And those last days will end when he returns the second time. So,
is that also considered the new creation? When the new creation was created?
Yeah, the new creation began with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation and pouring forth of the Spirit. It's what Sean has talked about number of times, that tension in the New Testament between the already and the not yet. Like the new creation has come, has penetrated into the old. And now those with faith in Jesus have entered into the new creation, right? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. So that began, so in Judaism, in first century Judaism, I swore I was not going to use this, and I'm not going to. The idea was you had the old creation of sin, evil, death, and then you have a hard and fast line, and when Messiah would come, you would have a new creation of light, life, resurrection, everything's good. But what we find, what actually happened was the new creation came and the old continues. So you have together old and new creation. And we were all old creation, right? We were all in darkness. We were all in sin. We were all in death. And then Christ came. And by his Spirit, he took us out of the old and into the new. And so we're still walking around in the old, but we're not old. We're new creation people. Well,
okay, but
old-ish.
Sorry. Where does the coming of the Holy Spirit fall in that? Is that just part of it? Or
yes. So that, I mean, that's really a major part of it. Because so the hope of Israel was a new covenant where God would write his laws on the heart and a new spirit, that he would come and remove the heart, the stony heart, the heart of flesh, and give a new spirit. And this is isn't this what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He came to him and said, you need to be born by the Spirit. He says, how does that happen? He said, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? That this is the promise of Ezekiel, that the Spirit would come. This is the promise of Joel, that in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. That's what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. And that's exactly what did happen. But it's not always apparent because the old age continues until Christ comes again and then removes the old, and then all that's left is the new. What else is important here?
It's the Lamb that breaks the scrolls.
That's really key.
The Lamb does it. These evil things aren't just randomly happening, but the Lamb is breaking the scrolls, and then these things burst forth after that.
And they're according to the sovereign purpose of God. They are not, they're not random. They're not accidental. The worst things that we can think of are under the control of God and the Lamb. Right? Even death is given authority. And so we'll see this again and again in these four horsemen of something given to them. They don't take it. It's given by the Lamb. And he's the one that, so when he breaks those seals, he doesn't just reveal what is happening or what will happen. He implements it. It's not just a revelation, but he's the one that is executing the plan of God for the world. And that's what's going on in this section of seals. So it begins with the four horsemen, and everybody knows about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But they may not know that this is the apocalypse, right? It's a figure of speech, you know, when things get really bad. So the four horsemen, he describes them according to color. He describes them according to what they are charged with doing. I'm not going to turn to it, but these images are from Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 6, where the vision of the prophet is of horses patrolling the earth, chariots going forth into the earth. And it's, again, it's God's sovereign plan to control the nations, to bring judgment to those that are oppressing his people, and to deliver his people from them. So you can look that up in Zechariah chapter 1 and chapter 6. And each one of them, he hears a voice from the four living creatures, which we read about in chapter 4. But the four living creatures, and a voice calls out, "Come!" and they come. They do what they're told. Now, the word that's translated "come" almost always is translated "come," but sometimes it's translated "go." Thank you very much. and I think that's really appropriate here. So it isn't just beckoning these horses. It's sending them out into the world to do their work. Go and accomplish what the Lamb has charged you with doing. And so there's four of them, and each one of them is told to go into the world. Now, we often, when we read these things, we think of them as a sequence, right? The white horse goes out, does his thing, goes back to the stable. Then the red horse goes out and does his thing, goes into the pasture, and then the pale horse, the black horse, and then the pale horse. But I don't think that that's really the point in Revelation. Is that this is going on all the time. And I think we miss a lot when we try to pinpoint what happens first, what happens next, when it's not a flowchart. It's more a kaleidoscope. Right, you spin it around, something comes into focus, but all the other things are happening. And these horses are going out into the world, and they're doing their work in the world simultaneously, and they're doing it right now. Not sometime in the future, right now. So what are the four horses? What's the first one? The white horse. What does it tell you about the white horse? He's going out to conquer, and he is in fact conquering. So some believe that this is a picture of Christ. The only other place in the book of Revelation where a white horse is mentioned is in chapter 19. The Lord Jesus is on a white horse, and he comes to conquer and deliver his people. So some believe that that's what happened, that right now Christ is conquering evil. He's going forth, and he's doing it through the proclamation of the gospel. That when the gospel goes forth, evil is broken, and Jesus is victorious over it. And when that happens, then the other three horses take place, and there are persecutions of the church, of tribulation, of suffering, of famine, of death. And there's a lot to be said for that. Others see it as a counterfeit Christ. You know, a white horse conquering, but it isn't the Lord. It's tyrants in government. And notice, in this case, it says he was given a crown. He's not wearing one. He's given one. Again, the authority is given to him to do his work. So he's conquering and he is bringing warfare. Now again, we're looking at these right now. That this is the kind of thing that we see in our world all the time. It's one war after another. We get used to peace, and then another war breaks out somewhere else. So it never, ever stops. Anything come to mind on the white horse? Because I don't want to spend
all the time on the horses.
Yeah, that makes sense, because we're supposed to come and go. We're supposed to come to Christ, and then we're supposed to go take the good news. So it would make sense that he's doing something now too, because God moves, then we move, and God moves, then we move.
Yeah, it does make sense,
especially if we're looking at, you know, what Christ is doing through the whole age. So it's a legitimate view. I don't see a difference between the first horse and the other three. They're kind of a package deal. So I see this not as Christ, but as conquerors of world conquering armies and generals, and we'll see later on kings, and maybe, you know, ultimately the Antichrist. So now John himself, you remember, he said, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, but I tell you, there are many Antichrists." And Jesus himself said that, you know, they asked him, when are you coming? And when is the sign that these things will happen? He says, make sure nobody deceives you. Many will come. False prophets, false Christ. Many will come. And don't be deceived, because that's part of the labor pains before the coming of the Lord.
Where are these things taking place? If Christ is riding around right now on a white horse, where is that happening?
Well, I'm not agreeing with that.
I'm not saying you are. No. I'm just asking the question.
Well, so that's the thing. So when we read these things, we tend to think of them as something, well, future, but also more intense than what we're used to, right? That we're looking for something big, yeah, huge, really, really big. And it does give that hint, right? It says, you know, when we get to the end of the fourth horse, a quarter of the earth. You know, I think the picture is that you have, as Jesus said, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, all these things are happening throughout the age. And they're intensifying as we get closer to the end of the end, right? We're in the end times. And then at some point, we get to the end of the end before he comes. And I think all of these things are right now and intensifying until he comes. So you have conquering armies more and more and more. Famine and disease more and more and more until finally the end comes.
So the reason I ask the question is because I was recently talking to somebody about God and talking about the dynamic between the evolutionary theory, the Big Bang theory, and creationism. And the person said, "George, you're delusional. You're living in an alternate reality." And I thought, well, that's insulting, but it's also contradictory, because if I'm living in an alternate reality, then you're acknowledging that it is a reality. So where does that put you then? If I'm in an alternate reality, is my reality right, or the reality that we share? I thought it was funny, so I just...
But actually, that is the key to interpreting the book of Revelation. There is an alternate reality. Right? So you look in life and you see wars and tsunami and earthquake and wildfire and disease and false prophets and false teaching, and the whole earth seems like it's completely out of control. But there is another reality. And that reality is based on the throne of God and the work of the Lamb to accomplish his purpose on earth. So yeah, we actually are in a separate reality. And it is the true reality. And so your friend, he is stuck, and we'll get to this in a minute. It talks about the people that dwell on the earth. And I don't know, maybe a dozen times in Revelation, it talks about the earth dwellers. But you are heavenly dwellers. That you're raised up with Christ in the heavenly places. You're surrounding the throne and worshiping him. And these things that happen on the earth, you see them for what they really are. And the people on earth, they don't see them that way. They see them as random chance or whatever judgments that come upon them. And so what John wants to do is inspire the people of God to see God for who he is, high and exalted, majestic, ruling, that these things that take place and destroy cities are God's warning, as Richard said, the warning of God, that the judgment of God is coming. And right now, he's inviting people to come and find eternal life in him. And that's the value of these horses, that they're not just something to look at, you know, far away. It's right now. And it's the whole world. But it's the whole world sporadically. Right? So at one time it's this nation, another time it's this nation, and we shouldn't read these things as when this happens, it's every nation at every time. It's sporadic and growing.
But doesn't it go ahead and come to like a crescendo where at the end times all of it's happening at one everywhere?
Yes, it comes to a crescendo, and we'll see this at the end of the seven seals. There is the final judgment and wrath of God and the Lamb. At the end of the trumpets, the end of the bowls, there is a culmination and an intensification. You'll go from here a quarter of the people, and then the next time it's a third of the people, and then it's all the people. You know, so you have this growing sense of God's wrath upon the people. And what we miss is, and because, I mean, really, we have life really good. And, you know, you see a tsunami wipe out 50,000 people. And do we say, God, thank you for your mercy? Because we deserve that same thing. Right? Remember Jesus, he said, you saw that tower fall and these Galileans die. Do you think they're worse sinners than you are? No. You see that and you repent, because it will come on everyone. So we see a nation under judgment. That ought to cause us to repent. We deserve the worst things that we see here. We deserve. And it's only God's grace and mercy that holds it. And then when he lets loose, we either turn to him or we don't. But when we see it, we should be wise. So the goal was, and You know, the schedule is very rigid. Pastor Sean was very clear about this. But it's all your fault, too. So that's the white horse. It's either Christ or it isn't. I don't think it is, but it's a counterfeit working. The red horse. What does it tell us about the red horse? Yeah. Red blood. And what is he given? He's given a sword, which is good for bloodshed, and he's given the ability to take peace from the earth. And that raises the question. I thought the first horse did this, right? He went out to conquer and conquering. Now you have one that's taking peace from the earth and with a sword. And that's why people argue one is conquering Christ and now you have persecution of his people. Others argue, and I think this is probably right, that you have this military exploits of the one and civil strife and violence of the other. And so we may not be at war in our homeland, but you go into our cities and you find out we're at war with one another. You remember one of the ways to approach this is the preterist, and that is the idea of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And if you read the first century Jewish historian Josephus, writes page after page after page of the deaths in the siege of Rome, how they're dying in the streets. They don't even have enough people to bury them, because when they go out to bury them, they themselves are dying. And the stench and the pestilence is so great that the Romans don't even want to go in there. And so the preterist says that this is exactly what's happening here. You have this civil war and strife, and you have external enemies as well bringing judgment. This taking of peace, slaying or slaughtering one another, given a great sword, a sword of blood. I won't turn to it, but Isaiah 34:6, Jeremiah 46:10, talk about the sword of the Lord drenched, sated with blood, that here the judgment of God falls, bringing death upon people. And everyone deserves it, and yet he doesn't bring it on everyone, because this is a time of grace. We hear his word, and we repent and turn to him. But between these two, you see a breakdown of civilization, and that will get worse and worse and worse. The next horse is the black horse. What does it tell us about him?
Symbolizes famine.
Famine? How do we know that?
Small amount of food and high prices.
Small amount of food, high prices, right? By weight, it's got a scale. And the idea, you know, it points out a small amount for a whole day's wage. Not enough to feed a family, enough to feed one person. So barley, less nutritious, 3 quarts, maybe the whole family could eat, but they can't eat well. Did you? But then it says something about oil and wine.
It says don't damage it.
Don't damage the oil and the wine. All right, moving right along. as always, there's some debate about the meaning of this. So some say that oil and wine are luxury items, So you have the poor person that is surviving on a little bit of grain, but the wealthy person, don't harm it. They're good to go. Now, others will say, in that culture, wine and oil were not luxuries. They're basics. And yet you have this disparity of the grain is scarce, but the other things are not. We saw something like this in our own, when, this two words I never heard in my life, supply chain. Like all of a sudden, you can't get toilet paper. I mean, there's an economic crisis. But I suspect that this refers back to what we saw in the churches in chapters 2 and 3. You remember the, like Thyatira, the worship of the idols and the immorality that was required to be part of the trade guild. And if you didn't participate, you couldn't work. And so if there's any disparity here, it is the believers that are suffering for their faith. And this, you see this in country after country, that in the Soviet Union, if you didn't become a card-carrying communist, you didn't go to university. You worked the menial job. Or...
track that now. With the CBDC, once they turn that on, and China already has it, the BRICS unions are looking to have it, they'll be able to turn your money on and off. You won't be able to buy anything if they don't allow it.
Yeah, and so here you have warfare, violence, economic crisis, all the judgment of God upon nations. And for us, I mean, we saw the World Trade Center fall, but they're just a symbol compared to the real economy. If God strikes the economy, it affects everybody. But you're right that there's the powerful do well. The wealthy and the powerful do well, no matter what happens to the poor. So here you have subsistence people. Just a denarius is a typical wage of a day worker. These are not the powerful people. It's the low ones that are taking the heat in this one. But in a minute, we'll see all the rest will as well. So here you have this black horse, food by weight. You can see this in Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26. I think I put it on your handout. So there's a scarcity, sometimes a famine, but mostly an inequality. And then finally, the pale horse, or your translation might say green. It's like it's a sickly green. This is, and he has a name. This one has a name. The writer has a name. What's his name?
Death and Hades.
His name is
Death.
Followed by
Hades.
Followed by the grave. And so I thought that the white horse was conquering, putting to death. The red horse certainly was putting people to death. And so now here's the horseman called Death. And normally, so in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for pestilence or plague was often translated with the word for death. And I think that's what's going on here. You have warfare, you have civil strife and violence, you have a breakdown of economy, and you have pestilence and plagues and death. And again, this happens from time to time throughout the world. One country goes through famine and another one is okay. One has complete drought and another is okay, but it will grow and intensify as we get to the end. So there, death, again, is given authority, given a crown, given a bow, given a sword. All of these things are dispensed by the Lamb. And then he's able to kill with the sword, the famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Now, all of these things we see in the Old Testament for covenant curses, that when the people of God were obedient to him, there were blessings on their crops, rain, fertility, animals, wealth, prosperity, and peace. And when they were disobedient, then there was drought and enemy warfare, famine, and diseases, and the rest. And what's the ironic thing in the Old Testament is that the judgments of God fell on his own people because they had turned away from him. But all of these judgments are just the appropriate life of people that are immoral and are worshiping false gods. That's what the book of Revelation is saying. That here you have nation that are worshiping false gods, are rebelling against the true God, and are in immoral lifestyles. And God's judgment is appropriate. And we complain. You hear people, what's his name? Gankel. I forget his first name. But he wrote a book on our deepest desires. And he said, one of the deepest desires in the heart of man is for goodness, is for beauty, is for righteousness. And people complain that, how can you believe in God if he's all loving, that he allows this to happen? And you've heard the argument. Well, Gankel's argument is, we shouldn't be amazed that people behave like this. We should be amazed that there's any sense of goodness at all. That we're fallen, corrupt people still have this sense of a longing for righteousness, for peace, for prosperity. And these horses bring that out. We have a longing for the end of violence, the end of poverty, the end of disease, the end of brokenness. But it's not yet. But it is coming. And so Ezekiel 14, thus says the Lord, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, pestilence, to cut it off from man and beast. That throughout the Bible, you have this type of judgment. I knew this would happen. We didn't get to the most important part, and it's your fault. So I'm going to skip over the main points because we already went over them. The fifth seal. Let's look at this real quickly. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. All right, who does he see?
Martyrs.
And why were they slain?
Their bold testimony for Christ.
Testimony of Christ and the Word of God. Stand for the Word of God, stand for the testimony of Christ, and they are put to death. Where are they?
Underneath the altar. Underneath the altar.
Underneath the altar.
And they're alive and well.
They're alive. They're not happy.
But they are alive.
They are alive. They are conscious, but they're not happy. But so under the altar is an odd thing, isn't it?
I kind of take it like they're hiding.
They're hiding?
Protected.
I'm thinking more than hiding, because they're. Yeah. I mean.
Well, they've been sacrificed. They've been killed for their faith. So the altar is the place. That's where sacrifices.
Right. Sacrifices were done on the altar, and then the blood was poured out at the bottom. So some argue like that this is a reference to the brazen altar where you sacrificed before the Lord, then poured out the blood, and they would be. So these are sacrifices. Now others look at it as the golden altar, right? The altar of incense. In the altar of incense in the holy place, right next to the curtain where the Holy of Holies is. And so what they see it as, here you're in the presence of God. You're in worshiping Him, and under, as you know, guarded or protected or cared for, or under His wing, so to speak. And it's an odd thing. I don't know of another place where people are talked about under the altar. But what you do know, what Carl said, they are conscious. And they're communicating with God, and they're in the presence of God. And they are there because they've been slain by the persecution and suffering on the earth. But they're not happy. What are they doing?
Basically, I guess they aren't doing anything except waiting.
Well, no, they're doing something besides
crying out with a loud voice.
All right, they are crying out to God. What?
Praying for judgment.
How long? How long until our blood is avenged? Now, does this cause anybody a problem? I mean, this is not what Jesus did when he was being crucified, was it? What did he pray?
Forgive them. But we're in a different place.
He said, what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
God is a just God. So they're looking for that judgment. For justice. And Sean covered this, I guess, a couple of weeks ago, where he said, we have to go through these things.
There's a time for grace, and there's a time for justice. And even Jesus said, you know, how long I desire to gather you under my wings as a hen gathered chick, but you would not. Therefore, your peace is taken from you. There's a time, I didn't turn to it, but it's in your notes in Isaiah, where he says, do not forgive them. There's right now is a time of grace where the wrath of God was poured out on his son, and your sins can be forgiven when you put your faith in him and turn from false gods to worship the true God in Christ. You can be forgiven and his wrath is removed. But if you don't, you spurn the Lamb of God, and you hold on to the immorality and idolatry that brings the wrath of God. And there comes a time when it's too late. And these people are crying out, God, you have to vindicate your name. Who do they address when they pray? Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true. You cannot allow evil to go on forever. You have to act. Just as God himself said to Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me for judgment. And if you don't hear the blood of the Lamb spilt for you, then the only other option is the wrath of God that comes upon it. And that's what they're crying, that God's name would be vindicated. And it's his vengeance, not theirs. That's the difference. They don't pray. They don't take, retaliate. They have given their life, obedience to God's word, and testimony of Christ. And now they are waiting and calling out that God, you have to vindicate your name. You have to bring justice on the earth. And he will. And that's what this seal is about. That the Lamb is preparing for the coming of justice. Have you ever read books by Randy Alcorn? He juxtaposes earth and heaven. What's going on earth, and then what's going on in heaven. His one book, The Last Martyr, it talks about there's a fixed number, as it says here. You wait until your number is complete. And when that last martyr is put to death, the Lord is coming back. And he has this scene in the kingdom of God in heaven where the Lord is sitting on his throne and he's looking at the things on earth, and all around him are the host of heaven, and the angels are all there and they're all watching. And they see this man give his life on earth, and the Lord begins to rise and reach for his sword, and the angels are all, and then he sits back down. No, the time is not yet. But the day will come when the last martyr dies. The Lord will come, and he will vanquish his foes, and he will deliver his people and vindicate his name and complete the purpose of God that's in his scroll. I'm sorry, we're a couple of minutes over. We'll pick this up next week and then try to move on into the rest of the seals. But any last question or comment before we close in prayer? Our Lord and our God, you are the Holy One. You are the true God. You are the Sovereign One. Forgive us for acting like everything is random and you have forgotten to rule your universe. But you're in charge. You are still on the throne. And we thank you, Lord, that we have been redeemed by the blood shed by the Lamb of God. We thank and praise you, and we ask that we would be faithful to declare his praise, to be faithful to obey your word and to proclaim it, and to be faithful to be the witness that you want us to be. For all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. I'll see you next week.